I don't know where you stand on the whole Tully and Chavidian stuff, but his book One Way Love is available for free right now if you're interested.
Oh, Billy Graham's
grandson. One who's enjoying the law-gospel dynamic but doesn't understand the sacraments.
We need to pray for him. We need to help him. Move him further closer to God.
Yeah.
Yep.
Because he can't. How do you pronounce his last name?
I have no idea.
Chavidian?
Chavidian.
Did you say it?
I don't know. I said Chavidian.
Yeah, I don't know how you properly say it.
Yeah, I don't either. I'm just making it up.
Yo, T.
You're
throwing
an extra J in.
Division? No.
I mean, think about that. The grandson of Billy Graham, of all people, you'd never think that anything like that could ever happen.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, it is interesting.
Now, let me. There we go. Part three. So look for the email. There are two articles, both by Mark Mattis, one with regard to Pannenberg. And Murray, that's not one I was thinking of in particular. Is he in here?
No.
Okay.
Slacker.
Yeah, slacker. But the other one, the Thomistic Turn. Have you guys got the email yet?
No, I'm just still...
When you get it, you're going to get an article reference from Lutheran Quarterly by Mark Mattis called The Thomistic Turn. And that you want to read very carefully. In connection with what some of the things I've been trying to teach you here today. And then that will expose the Yagos et al. On how they've become medievalists.
Did you attach a link to it?
No, I didn't attach a link. I just sent you an email with just the references where they can look it up in hard copy.
It's in the roundups?
No, he's going to send you a separate email.
He just sent it to him.
So that's coming. So while that's coming, I'm going to start Ramblings Part 3, and this is going to expose you to some things that you need to be aware of so they can help you teach the Catechism and the Scriptures properly with regard to the forgiveness of sins. So Ramblings Part 3, it's entitled What's Essential. Everything in this Christian community is so ordered that everyone may daily obtain full forgiveness of sins through the Word and Sacraments. Of course, that's from the Large Catechism. And most people hear that and say, really? Seriously? Who believes that? That's Dr. Luther, the Lutheran Confessions, and the way of the Lutheran Reformation. This is all in the way of the proper distinction, not a synthesis a la Hegel or F.C. Bauer, Rome, the Wesleyans, the modern synthesizers like Yago, Root, Reno, and even Gilbert Mylander. I've got his name on there and they may shock you. I mean, the stuff that he does on end of life, beginning of life, moral stuff is very helpful. But you need to be aware that Gilbert Mylander is more of an Augustinian Romanist than Lutheran. Just be aware of that. Now, you'll have to test what I say. But you read his stuff in First Things that's not beginning or end of life or moral issues, and you actually read what he says about Lutheranism, he's always critiquing the primary things of Lutheran Reformational theology, such as the simile. He always attacks that. So that's what I mean when I say he's more Roman than he is Lutheran. So he wants to get rid of this proper distinction bit, in which the Spirit daily attacks and kills the old Adam, and then daily resurrects the dead sinner to new life. It runs with the biblical teaching of the simile, Romans 3, Romans 6 and 7, so that the Christian, both sinner and justified, when he comes to the divine service, hears a sermon from the Bible that declares, promises, and gives the death of Jesus that saves not only the unbeliever, but even the Christian. In other words, the Large Catechism audaciously and categorically teaches that the death of Jesus saves not only the unbeliever, but also the Christian through the proclamation that his sin is forgiven in all of its forms. Then, of course, Christians, as members of the holy and royal priesthood, and as a result of God's mercy in Christ, offer their bodies as living sacrifices, bearing the cross in their various vocations, bring their children and others for holy baptism, for catechesis, confirmation, in order that they may faithfully eat and drink the Lord's most holy body and blood in the sacrament, live holy lives according to God's word, by repenting, trusting in Jesus, and serving the neighbor, both the wide and narrow sense, neighbor that is, as little Christs in the estates where God has put them, living not to be served, but to serve. Now, in this way, The church, institutionally and individually, lives not for herself. She lives to die, for the sake of the poor, the sick, the widowed, the orphaned, the oppressed, and the spiritually dead. These Christians know the boundaries or limits of the law, namely, that it is not salvation, it's not for salvation, but that it is for this world. They talk to God on behalf of their neighbor and witness to their neighbor on God's behalf. Now, you know what? That's mission. That's evangelism. And good trees bear good fruit. Faith gives birth to love naturally. Now, there's a reason why I review all this with you. Because we're going to come to somebody who is going to dismantle it all. You want to talk about engaging and contradicting the culture. That's what you hear from the evangelical Catholics, is that we have to engage and we have to contradict the culture. Okay? This is the language that they'll use. Talk about combating the raging and selfish individualism of the culture. The evangelical Catholics always blame the Reformation and you Lutheran preachers as always making salvation an individual thing only. Okay? But what I just reviewed with you in these first few paragraphs of this paper is actually doing that. It's actually taking, not living as individuals, but for the sake of the neighbor. See, because what's the critique of Rome? Again, not only that justification by faith, a forensic thing, is a fiction, but also what else?
It's selfish.
Yes, right. It's, you're only thinking about yourself. Pardon my vulgarity. Bullshit. And the small catechism doesn't teach that. Instead, the so-that's of the commandments, the table of duties, the forensically justified Christian, the good tree bears good fruit. See, the caricature of the Reformation by our opponents is wrong. And we need to be aware of that. And we should not immediately cave to their critique. Now, we immediately cave when we don't even know what the Reformation's about. See, that's what usually happens. Is pastors who don't know the Reformation, don't know what medieval theology really is, then they cave. Oh yeah, that's right. We're all about just saving ourselves. It's all individualism. We need to expand our horizon. False dichotomy. False dichotomy. So talk about combating the raging and selfish individualism of the culture. Being able to discern and turn away from the false idols and the culture of death portrayed by TV, Hollywood, and the electronic media. Not falling prey, sorry for the misspelling, to benevolent or tyrannical utopians. In fact, however, disobeying tyrants that would forbid the preaching of the gospel, wide narrow sense, and confessing Christ, we will obey God rather than men. Now, Thomas Schattauer, a world-renowned Lutheran liturgical and mission scholar, proposes a different way of ordering the church and her life as described in the large catechism that I just gave you. In one of his benchmark writings, he describes the traditional relationship between liturgy and mission as inside and out. In other words, the liturgy, he says, is understood and practiced as the quintessential activity for those inside the church community. And then mission is what takes place on the outside. Now, he eschews that. He says that's all wrong. Another approach to liturgy and mission that he rejects is what he calls outside in. This happens when the church brings the outside activities of mission directly into the context of worship. The church's worship is then reshaped to take up the tasks of the church's mission, construed as evangelical outreach, social transformation, or both. The tasks of mission become the principal purpose of the church's worship, outside in. The third way to relate liturgy and mission is what he calls inside out. This is the method that Schattauer advocates as biblical and faithful. He says, this approach locates the liturgical assembly itself within the arena of the Missio Dei. That's big buzzword. Missio Dei. Big buzzword. I can't remember if I have it in a footnote in this paper. I can't remember, so I'm going to say it now. An Australian missiologist, I'm trying to remember his name. Oh, man, the Alzheimer's, the dementia. In any event, I'll remember his name later, but he's Australian. He's part of this Missio Dei stuff, and he does the same thing that I mentioned earlier in the previous segment, is you start up here with God within himself, and what happens inter-Trinitarianly that you can't see, you can't hear. This is how God acts, therefore that's how the church should act. So the church then, in her mission, has to mimic and imitate what God does in the abstract. This is this. So you hear Missio Dei, the red flag should just go up, big time.
I heard someone say that a Lutheran say that justification no longer should be the center of the scripture, but Missio Dei.
Yes, yes, absolutely. So yeah, so guys like Bob Newton in the Missouri Synod, he has been taught by this Australian missiologist and other Missouri Synod mission execs. And this is why I said in my opening remarks that what's the most important book and the most important theologian that you need for doing liturgy, sacramental theology, mission, you name it, it's the small catechism, because it always takes you to the mandate and institution words of Christ versus Missio Dei. It's done up here, and we better mimic it down here perfectly to get it right. Good luck with that.
Brett, what are they talking about when they're saying it's done up there?
Okay,
what mysterious actions are being
that
done?
The Father up there is taught, the Trinity talks within himself, the three persons, the sending, you know, well, I'm going to send you, and I'm going to have you do this, Son, and all this kind of stuff. And so we have, and so what he talks about, he then does a little bit on earth. So we do have a little bit of revelation of it in the scriptures, that the Father sends the Son and the Son goes. But the primary thing is what God does up here, we have to mimic down here. So they'll quote John 20, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Mm-hmm. And they'll say, well, that's because of what was done up here. So the starting point is wrong. That's the point I'm making. They always start their theology in the wrong point. It's never mandate institution words. It's something behind the text.
So basically a Gnosticism.
Well, it could be, and it could certainly go that way.
Well, hidden knowledge,
yeah.
Right? That's all it means.
That's right. See, this is the thing. This, I would contend that the Missio Dei movement is a whole movement that stands behind the text.
It's Mormonism or a neo-Islam?
It's the way the devil wants you to... It's a justification of the self all over again. I'm doing what God did up here. Therefore, I'm good.
So it's back.
Church is good. Church is faithful. If we're doing what God does in the abstract, Missio Dei among himself.
So it's back to the you shall be like God,
yeah,
lie from
well
the
be.
Devil.
So I want you to be aware of this. This is very, very prominent among the mission execs in the world and the scholars.
So that he's getting a lot of that kind of stuff into his Matthew.
Who?
Gibbs.
No, I don't think so.
I don't think that's in there, but the same guy I know who was really into that was also reading some other, probably Reformed guy on Revelation, and there was a lot of that Missio Dei business and a lot of the. Anyway, continue. Sorry.
Oh, well, that's all right. The bottom of the page there, that third way to relate, where it says, "What is the Missio Dei?" I ask. That's my question. Schatauer answers it. It is, quote, the focus on God's mission to the world, to which the church witnesses, and into which it is drawn, rather than on specific activities of the church undertaken in response to the divine saving initiative. The Missio Dei is God's own movement outward in relation to the world, in creation, and the covenant with Israel, and culminating in Jesus Christ and the community gathered in him. And it's in those ways that what the abstract is being mimicked. Now, what's very interesting here in this relationship between liturgy and mission with the Missio Dei is the Hegelian presupposition. Now, here I think we get to the crux of it. If you've been struggling with this and understanding this, here's where you get to it. Check it out. This is what Schatauer says. This community is created by the Spirit to witness to the ultimate purposes of God, to reconcile the world to, now check it out, to God's own self. To God's own self. Schatauer elaborates, the gathering of a people to witness to and participate in this reconciling movement of God toward the world is an integral part of God's mission. The visible act of assembly in Christ by the power of the Spirit and the forms of this assembly, what we call liturgy, enact and signify this mission. From this perspective, there is no separation then between liturgy and mission. The assembly for worship is mission. Now again, mission in what sense? Let's back up. So that God reconciles the world to God's own self. Now you got to keep Hegel in mind here, because you can say, well, that's right, isn't it? But there's a different presupposition going on here. A whole different ballgame. This is like Mormons use the same language of the scriptures and sound like Christians, but they've got another fundamental presupposition behind it. Okay? It's very similar here. Let's go on and see if this is helpful. He continues. The liturgical assembly is the visible locus of God's reconciling mission toward the world. The seemingly most internal of activities, the church's worship, is ultimately directed to the world. The judgment and mercy of God's enacted within the liturgical assembly signify God's ultimate judgment and mercy for the world. Like a reverse jacket, the liturgy can be turned and worn inside out, and by so doing, we see the relationship between worship and mission, inside out. So have you figured out what God's mission is yet? Or the ultimate purposes of God? As Schatauer says, the ultimate purposes of God? Now I gave you the clue when I dropped the Hegel's name. Hegel, you remember, contended that all history is dialectical. Remember that, right? That is, it operates and proceeds from the controversy of opposites, thesis, antithesis, that are then to be reconciled, synthesized on a higher level, right? Higher and better, into a previously unknown higher level or zeitgeist. And I do want to call your attention to footnote 11. Footnote 11. For Hegel, spirit is not merely a substance, an existing thing, but an active subject or a process. Although present in humans, it is not to be equated with the human spirit, for it is the inner being of the world, the absolute, even the sole reality. The world process, in turn, is the activity of the spirit. Through that process, spirit takes on objective form and comes to full awareness of itself. The dialectic relates to the process of reality itself, which reveals the absolute coming to self-awareness. In humanity, God returns to himself. For in the religious life in which humanity comes to know God, God knows himself. Hegel asserted, without the world, God is not God. By this he meant that God is not a self-sufficient being in and for himself. Rather, God needs the world for his own self-actualization. World history is then God's history. So, Schatauer knows this and believes this. There's these fundamental presuppositions. Yes?
So, all the language of the last couple of years out in the world about, you know, anybody who's pushing a pro-homosexual agenda in the church, oh, it's the move of the Spirit, we're following the Spirit. And even Obama's talk about, you know, being on the right side of history, are they essentially possibly using Hegelian understandings then?
Maybe they know that's exactly
what they're talking about.
Yeah.
I start subbing in my definitions and going, ugh, there's that's blasphemous, but they're actually using a totally different definition altogether.
Yeah,
possibly.
Well, they're enthusiasts. This is an enthusiasm of the highest order. And now I want to bring in with what I was talking to James about this morning privately, since you raised that particular moral issue.
Sure.
So what you've got now and we'll just start with Hegel and move on from there for the sake of our discussion. These are zeitgeisters. These are enthusiasts. And we would describe them as antinomians. Well, yes and no. What they eschew is the father kind of law. This is how they talk. The father kind of law, which is unchangeable. Or eternal. This is what they want to get rid of. But they still keep a law.
It just changes from age to age.
Yes, and this is how they frame it, how they talk about it. Not the Father kind of law, but the we've moved to a different time. The Spirit times. And that's precisely what Hegel was all about. So we've moved from a Father kind of law to a Spirit law, which, to use the language that you guys are all familiar with, is progressive. In the sense that it changes. And it adapts. And in so doing, these are the Spirit times. And thus God is becoming God in all of this. So this helps explain, you know, in the liberal Protestant churches, the people will come to me and they'll say, well, Pastor, we read the same Bible. I mean, what's the deal here? Don't they read these passages? Mm-hmm. It's more than just ignoring them. I mean, they'll say, well, yeah, in Paul's day, sure, but we've moved beyond that. The Spirit is moving us into better times. And so they would, backing up a little bit, we'll frame them as antinomian. And I said, yes and no. Now, do you understand what I mean when I say yes and no?
They have a different
They still have
cause.
A law, and it's more tyrannical than you could ever imagine.
Yeah.
The love people are the most loveless people you'll ever meet. Mm-hmm. The welcoming community that they call themselves are the most unwelcoming if I show up. They'll call the police if I show up. Yeah. And you. Okay, so I hope that's helpful.
Yeah. So then this new law, this Spirit law, this ties into all this neo-tolerance.
Oh, absolutely. And yet, it's not tolerant at all.
Oh, absolutely.
Because if it's the Spirit, oh my, you don't dare you'll be an unbeliever if you don't follow the zeitgeist.
We can't find where it qualifies. That's the great defense.
Okay, anything else on this?
So the Son then, the Son in this kind of thing...
he's the odd man out.
He is actually the externum verba of... He's the word of the law
in these guys here?
Well, not for them, but in reality.
As the Bible teaches it, you're trying to say.
And so that they've done away with him as well.
Exactly. In this frame that I've just given you, the odd man out is not just the Father, but the Son that was sent by the Father to take on flesh and die for who?
Sinners.
Yeah. See, in this scheme, there are no sinners.
Well, they rejected the
But you understand what I'm saying.
Yeah, yeah.
Now, this is important. There are no sinners. Thus, when I started this paper with the quote from the Large Catechism, what's the church all about? To daily attain the forgiveness of sins through word and sacrament? See, with these fundamental presuppositions,
there isn't one.
Jesus is the odd man out. In other words, so for the homosexual agenda, you can't preach Jesus to married homosexuals or practicing homosexuals or people who have homosexual proclivities. You cannot preach Jesus to them as a savior for a sinner. You cannot do that. That's what I mean when he's the odd man out. Now let's push this further and I'll get to you in case somebody gets some hands. Because I don't want to forget this point because the Alzheimer's. And you know, my day passed from a nursing home and they're going to put me in a permanent room here probably. Keep in mind that in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, and in particular Matthew 18, Jesus' promise that where two or three are gathered in my name is the context of what? Yes, the office, using the office of the keys. Now, this scheme here eliminates the use of the office of the keys in this way, that the binding key is loosed and the loosing key is bound. And that's what I mean when Jesus is... Now, when you do that, when you bind the loosing key and loose... Did I say that right? Yeah. When you loose the binding key and bind the loosing key, what are you doing? Here we get to the real heart of it all. You absent Christ from his church. Because it's in the context of, I will be with you in that context. You mandate an institution. Okay, there were a couple of hands.
So... just as an observation, what's undergirding the removal of the personal pronouns from God, for instance, in the newest ELCA hymnal, is this entire kind of Spirit being the key, so Father-Son language necessarily disappears. It's not even a matter of, well, they used to use it, but it's just, it's not relevant to this whole new spirit-led, as they would have it,
right.
way of looking
God,
at
God
things.
God is moving.
So you have God
it's
speaking and God's self. It makes really terrible reading to read things written that way, like his God knowing God's self instead of, you know, actually using pronouns. We were supposed to use them in English, but, you know.
Yeah, yeah. But when you change the name of God, you no longer have him.
Yeah.
He is no longer for you.
That's right.
That's another thing. And so you've absented the triune God from his church by changing his name.
Yeah.
Huh. And calling it Zeitgeist, the spirit-led. Was there another hand?
Yeah. What is this movement?
Now we're going to get to it in the paper.
Okay.
Yep. I will show you concretely what it looks like.
Okay.
At least I think so. If not, we'll come back to it, all right?
Okay.
Because I think I do answer that question. All right, so then, page 4, right? So the top of page 4. What's running the liturgical and mission show here is this. God is realizing himself, that is, he's becoming God as history progresses. He needs human history to become God in the end. This fundamental theological presupposition of Schattauer, he learned from Hegel, Wolfhard Pannenberg, who's still alive, as far as I know, and others. Now, I want to call your attention to footnote 12. Sorry, I'm rightly critiqued that when I give papers like this, the footnotes shouldn't be this long, and if they're that long, they should be in the text, so I apologize. And they're right. Footnote 12, in his book Christian Spirituality, that's what Pannenberg really pushes this agenda. That's what really pushed Schattauer over the edge to abandon Lutheranism and the Reformation. But for further study, you should also see Christer Stendahl. Remember, he was the former, was he the bishop or archbishop in Sweden? Bishop of Stockholm?
Yeah.
Taught at Harvard for a number of years. Lutheran, you know. Quotes. His article, The Apostle Paul and the Introspective Conscience of the West. I sent that in the email, did I not? That should be in one of the emails. That particular article. You should have that. Have any of you read that article by Stendahl? All right.
Just looking for it.
Well, let me. Rest of the footnote explains why this is important that you should know this. This is an important contribution to the so-called new perspective of Paul and the deconstruction of the confessional Lutheran interpretation of St. Paul's letter to the Romans. In short, Stendahl contends that Dr. Luther projected his own guilty conscience from the Western penitential system of doing theology into Romans, so that Romans 1:17 became the center of his reading of Paul's letter. Stendahl says, the Romans 1:17 is not the key to the book, but rather chapter 15. Paul's mission, a mission in the history of salvation, Heilsgeschichte, God's way of bringing salvation through history itself. Luther's penitential piety that focused on a guilty conscience, confession of sin, and forgiveness of sin has to be trashed. It's all too focused on the self and misses St. Paul's real point in his letter, the law. Which the Jews have through covenant is grace. They are not to keep it to themselves, but they need to share the law with the Gentiles. Now, did you catch that? With Stendahl and the New Perspective people. Grace is what? Law. Law is grace.
How do you rectify that with Galatians, for instance?
We're in the spirit times, man. Get with it. Now, with finishing this footnote, with regard to God becoming God, keep in mind that Wilhelm Dilthey held that the meaning of one's life, and this is the, Pannenberg is with this. This next sentence, check this out. That the meaning of one's life could not be determined until that life has ended and become a whole life. So also with God. Many have applied such a presupposition to God, including Pannenberg. He operates, and here's what I couldn't remember this morning. So here's the language. He operates with a retroactive ontology in which the future determines the past and present. He writes, this is Pannenberg, thus it is necessary to say that in a restricted but important sense, God does not yet exist. Since his rule and his being are inseparable, God's being is still in the process of coming to be. End quote. In other words, because the future determines everything and everyone, it is only at the end that something or someone is what it is. For Jürgen Moltmann, God's triune identity is still moving toward consummation. God is still becoming. John Thompson states that according to Moltmann, the Trinity is an evolving event between three divine subjects and the world, and that the triune God is not complete until the end. Therefore, he can speak of a Trinitarian history of God. The difficulty with this view is that it ties God to his relationship to the world and makes the world a contributory factor to the ultimate nature of God. God is therefore not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit without this relationship and reciprocity between himself and the world. So generally speaking, the state of Trinitarian studies is to map the so-called system, you know what goes on up there, or the concept or idea in which the scholar then ontologically charts God's inner being as a triune community of relations. Robert Jensen is big into that. You know who he is, right? Okay. Now let's see what else I have. The next step then is to elucidate how sinners fell out of such participation in the Trinity's relational being. And then the next important stage in the process is doing. In other words, the scholar gives the instructions on how to get back in, usually through a rightly ordered church, through proper imitation or discipline, that's yego, of the divine, got to get my computer here, of the divine life. Why? Well, one of the big reasons is so that the church can make an impact in Western culture that has gone down the tubes. Once you know the system, or once you've mapped it out, in other words, once you know God's mind, then all you have to do is act on it. The old Adam never has to die, thus there's no need for the proper distinction between the law and the gospel. He has the resources necessary for working out his salvation on the vice to virtue or sin to sanctification continuum by using the law with the help of God's grace, of course, as the PED to reach your potential. And then Christ as complete and total Savior or gift gets buried. All right, let's get back to the text. Top of page 4, that last sentence on page 4. Quote, the future that concerns liturgical assembly is a particular future. This is Schattauer again. It is God's future, a future beyond all human projection and imagining. End quote. Now this fundamental philosophical presupposition categorically changes what the divine service is and what it's for. Schattauer calls it inside out or a Eucharistic piety. Liturgy is missio Dei, not as sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, that's all medieval penitential piety that we need to scrap, but rather as the church, and this is Pannenberg, signum, joyfully points beyond herself to what God will be in the end, a synthesis of all history, the res signata. Now, you understand what those terms mean? Res means the real thing, the thing in itself. So res signata is the thing that was signified in the sign. Now, has somebody's been sleeping with Zwingli, to quote Dr. Norman Nagel in class one time. After a bunch of students talked and pontificated, Norman sat down and let the students talk. And then when the students were done, he said, all done. The student said, yeah, and then Norman got up and he said, someone's been sleeping with Zwingli. Well, that's what we're dealing with here. And Zwingli didn't make this stuff up, because Augustine runs with this as well. It's Platonic. Okay? Now, there are many scholars that would argue that Augustine, when he talked about signum and res signata, the sign actually gave you the real thing. Others would argue, no, he didn't. That's the scholarship. Yes?
So,
within this unit, like, we're hearing it sort of from the scholarly level. When we hear from lay people within sort of those church bodies, what does it sound like? So I can't imagine that they're speaking at that level. So what is their focus, like, when they're interacting with either you as a pastor or lay people from your congregation? Like, sort of, what is their bent? Mostly social justice, or do they understand some of what the scholars are talking about?
Yeah, they do. And I'm going to put you off because I think I answer your question a little bit later in the paper.
Okay, no, that's perfectly.
If that's fair enough. And if I don't, let me come back to it.
Okay.
Because I think I do. Like, I do answer the question. Anything else?
This kind of sounds like process.
Absolutely.
Is that really what is it just kind of recent?
They're all kissing cousins.
Oh, okay.
It all comes from a fundamental flaw.
So they just, it's just recycling bad stuff that's recycled from bad stuff that's recycled from bad stuff.
Yep, yes. In my opinion.
Does this eliminate health?
For some of these guys, yes indeed. And this, again, when I talked about the wrath of God, that's nowhere to be found in this. Fear, love, and trust. And we even in the Missouri Synod, no doubt in the Lutheran Church of Canada, in catechesis, what does it mean to fear God? Well, most of the answers is have an awe. He's, our God is an awesome God, he reigns. No, that kind of awe.
Although, a funny thing is, if you listen to the verses of that song, he does talk about God's judgment
as
being
why
he's
that's
awesome.
That's true, granted. Yeah, granted. But yet, to answer that question, what does it mean to fear God? You've got the answer in the small catechism, the conclusion of the Ten Commandments. We should fear his wrath and not do anything against it. But yeah, so to answer your question, that this gets eliminated. And so you have, if you run with this, you know where you hit it. You know where you're headed. It's universalism. That's right. Now, let me pick up on that. And this is where the rubber hits the road with communion practice among these people. And I'm going to touch it in the paper, is in the ELCA in America, they call themselves the welcoming place. In other words, they'll commune anybody. And now we're at the point now in the ELCA, well, they'll commune unbaptized unbelievers. You don't have to be a believer.
Yeah.
Now, we hear that and we think, that's just outrageous. But these people are, they're true believers. They believe what I'm teaching you here, these fundamental presuppositions that are being put into practice. They truly believe that when God is God in the end, what we do in church on Sunday morning is the sign, the signum of what will happen in the end. And that includes everyone being reconciled to God in the end. So this is why they let anybody commune, because that rightly signifies where we're all headed. Make sense? And so for the Missouri Synod, Lutheran Church of Canada, you guys to say that you practice closed communion, this is anathema. And they are not saying that you people are wrong just because you're an SOB or whatever. They say that you're wrong because they have fundamental theological and philosophical presuppositions that they truly believe, and they are acting upon it. They are true believers in this system. Make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, here, and then you guys.
Just one real quick.
Yeah.
Just as you're talking, all the Segelian stuff, our society's bought into it so that we don't even need to know all Pannenberg and all these other guys. Your regular pew sitter in your own church already thinks this way, and certainly their family members who have maybe gone to university definitely bought into all this stuff. And they are, I mean, I've heard it from lots of people about, well, we're all getting there, and eventually everybody's getting, and we're getting better as a human race. I mean, it's Star Trek.
Right, right.
You know, we're evolving. We're all getting there.
Yeah.
And the universalism of our age, it's coming out of everybody right now.
So I've answered your question, I think, when you asked about how this hits the road.
Yeah, you know? And that's...
Okay, and that's where this paper eventually ends. Yeah.
So this evolutionary idea of God, right?
Yeah.
It knocks the cross out completely.
Well?
Like, you God is never more God than as he hangs dead on the cross. Right? Like, if that's the center of time and space and everything, and the things are happening forwards and retroactively out of that, and like that can't be.
Now see,
you can't have that be the central thing in everything if there's this progression line.
I hear what you're saying, Ted. I understand where you're going. However, if I'm Pannenberg and if I'm a Moltmann, I say you're dead wrong. I would say the cross is the fundamental thing in this process. And so, read Moltmann. I mean, for a Reformed theologian to say the things that he says about what happens on the cross is just scandalous for Calvinists. And he's a Reformed theologian. I mean, he says that God dies. Now, that's a whole other tangent that I don't want to go off on. But my point is that I hear what you're saying, but these guys will say, no, it is essential to this. And so read Moltmann, and then read, I'll have to send you another email. Another Mattis piece on Hegel, because Hegel believed that he was truly a Lutheran and was truly teaching a theology of the cross that Luther actually intended. Hmm. Now that's, so just be aware of that, okay? Yes.
I'm just wondering, because I heard Janessa again talking about some of this, and he was saying, him it was a cultural thing, from Scandinavian countries with some of their socialist perspective, and in those cultures, you know, the worst sin in essence is that you exclude somebody because it's supposed to be inclusive. Mm-hmm. And therefore, you know, everyone is a member of church regardless of whether or not they go to church, and he saw it as a cultural.
See, and I'm not going to disagree with that. That probably is certainly part of this, but I'm contending that there's a deeper thing here. It's a theological issue. By the experts.
Sure, there was feedback behind.
But I mean, the experts that I'm exposing you to, they are true believers, and their followers are true believers on this. Maybe that's why I'm exposing you to it. Okay, there's another hand here, maybe. Aaron, did you have?
I was going to say, you had the ALCA for you were expressing themselves with the communion, where this stuff hits for communal. I have a lady in the SCI, in town. And my wife works for a place where there's mental and physical handicapped people. And some of those people get, the clients get brought off to churches and stuff. And one started going, and he said, he came to me and goes, "Oh, Aaron," he says, "how's church?" He goes, "I got the crackers and the juice at church." And this guy's like 20 years old, and he's got some sense. I mean, he could catechize himself and so forth. And so I asked her about it. I said, "Can you at least catechize him before you're teaching something about this before you continue to commune?" And she goes, "No." And I said, "So just, you know, 1 Corinthians 11, allow it to." "No." I'm like, "You're just being stubborn." She says, "No." She says, "I don't have to, because the gift will contain everything that it needs to do." And so the signifier. So for them, what's in heaven, that signifier is happening there. There's no need to do any
practice
around this.
That's correct.
And it made sense. I couldn't understand why. I thought she was just being an idiot, wasn't trying to defend why she was doing. But that's really what she meant.
Could be. You'd have to diagnose that for sure, though.
I think she's an idiot.
We go till 2:30, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Yes.
Okay. This seems to be absolutely no need for a cross there with that. This seems to be, I mean, I
well, not the cross that the Bible teaches.
Certainly, yeah, not the vicarious atonement.
Right.
But this sounds as, you know, the signifier becoming this, all things come together in the Zeitgeist. This is Age of Aquarius stuff.
Yeah, you said it. Gnosticism. And really, Gnosticism and enthusiasm are kissing cousins. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So this, well, I hope this is helpful for you guys in what's going on out there, to help you then in your preaching, so that you don't become like these people, an abandoned mandate institution pastor. Because you hear Missio Dei, and you just assume, well, you know, I'm not so sure about that. I don't think it's right, but now I think you're going to be, I hope I'm helping you to find out what's fundamentally flawed with all this.
Well, Brett, what's that going to sound like from the lips of a mission exec, Missio Dei? I mean, how's that going to come down
buy into it
and be where the pastor says, yeah.
I'm going to generalize to make a point, is that everything has to change. Everything that we do for church and how we do church has to be transformed.
I never hear that.
That's how they say it.
The church is never going wrong. No. Well, to what? Change to what?
No hymnal. Yeah. That's for starters. No hymnal. No liturgical services. And then everything that you see that's popular with regard to mission, that's it. In other words, here's the point. There's a parallel universe between secular progressives, secular progressive utopians, and Missio Dei, Deo people, or just pietistic mission people. And here's what I mean, is an ism is an ideology. An ism is an ideology. Now, in connection with an ideology, here's the ideology, in a general sense. the missiologists, whether they're the progressive ones that I'm describing here or the pietistic ones, they all, in general, are trying to what? Bring about the future. And what Bible verse will they quote? Matthew what?
24.
Preaching of the gospel will go out in all the world, and then the end will come. These people truly believe. Read the student volunteer movement stuff and all the mission work that started at the beginning of the 20th century. What was the common theme? We cannot... John Mott taught this. Oscar Foyt quotes John Mott and everyone a minister, and they all teach that we cannot rely on the professionals to get this done, to carry out the Great Commission and bring about the last day. This is an ideology that they're bringing about the last day, just like a progressive secular utopian is trying to bring about a future kingdom on the earth. So, what do you have to do then in order to bring about the utopian future of the last day, whether you're a progressive secular or a Missio Dei or a pietist? You have to eliminate what is. So you ask, how do these people talk? They won't say it as bluntly as I just said it, but read between the lines. If we're going to be church, we have to destroy the church and everything that she's done. What is has to be destroyed for the sake of the future and bringing it about. That's why they treat us as unbelievers, and they will have nothing to do with us, because we stand in the way of bringing the last day upon the earth. They're serious about this. I'm not shouting you. I'm just
paying you. You were talking last night about, you know, I believe Missouri blue, you know, those kinds of statements.
And then dismantle.
And I've never heard that because we're not part of Missouri anymore. But what we hear up here is, you know what? My heart is with page 15. That's me. But for the sake of mission, for the sake of the lost, I'm going to get rid of everything that has anything to do with page 15, or even the DS1. You know, I'm going to get rid of all of it because the young people just won't do that. Young people don't want that. It won't reach them.
And any of you familiar with the eye candy pastor in Charlotte, North Carolina, named Stephen Furtick?
Yeah.
Okay, now you can Google his... There's somebody videotaped him giving a sermon at his church in North Carolina, and I think the YouTube video is entitled The Purpose of the Church, and you can look this up on your own. It's just a short snippet of Stephen Furtick, and I'm going to paraphrase. The purpose of the church is kingdom multiplication. This is the Missouri Synod. They bought into this. That the only, and it's false dichotomies. We're not against mission.
Nope.
We're not against mission.
Nope.
Okay? But these guys make false dichotomies. And the false dichotomy is that the only reason the church exists is for kingdom multiplication. And therefore, that changes the entire divine service. Mm-hmm. So Stephen Furtick, if he has members there at his church in Charlotte, and they come up to him and say, Pastor, you know, would you, in your sermon, would you like maybe preach from the book of Romans for a month and just go from Romans 1 through Romans 16? And he'll say, no. And if you ask him, you know, Pastor, you know, we're kind of interested in the topic of salvation. You know, would you preach a series of sermons on salvation? No. Because we're here to multiply the kingdom, and that is it. That's the only reason we exist. And brothers, I would contend that that's the Missio Dei people, whether they're in the Missouri Synod or the LCC, generally speaking, or wherever they're at in Lutheranism. They have adopted this model, either the pietistic model like Furtick with false dichotomies, or the really refined theological stuff from Schattauer, Pottenberg. Well, depends on who you're talking to.
So this is the tossing out of pastoral care if they...
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. So once you're saved, the whole reason for you of attending church is not to have the old Adam put to death and then raised to new life through the preaching of the law and the gospel and to eat and drink the body and blood of Christ, believing his promise. That is absolutely thrown away. And again, I'm saying this because in order to bring about the future, you have to destroy what is now. The imperfect present has to be destroyed for the perfect future.
Maybe with the bath water.
Yes.
And the tub.
Yes, yes.
Right.
And see,
right.
See, I think my critique of them is bang on. Their critique of us is not, because they say that we're not about mission. That's wrong. We certainly are about mission, but it's done according to the mandate and institution of Christ. which includes the care for the baptized. And they just throw that out. The care for the baptized, irrelevant. Yeah.
Teaching to observe.
Yeah. Back to page 5 then. Let me finish the bottom of page 4 one more time, just to repeat this theme. That last sentence, the future that concerns, now top of page 5, the liturgical assembly is a particular future. It's God's. A future beyond all human projection and imagining. This fundamental philosophical presupposition categorically denies. Now, did I read that paragraph already? Yeah, I did. I did. Sorry about that. Let's go to that next paragraph on page 5. Schatauer reviews the typical Lutheran penitential piety that he had before his conversion via Pannenberg. No doubt it is very similar to your upbringing and life in the LCMS or the LCC. He writes, this is Schatauer, let me suggest, however, that the two reflections about confession and communion point to a pervasive liturgical piety characterized by the following abstractions. It was about sin and forgiveness. It was about a personal relationship to God and to other people. It was focused on, this is critical, past events, especially Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And it was about the administration of grace in the church through the means of word and sacrament. It corresponded to the conventional inside and out approach to worship and mission.
What's wrong with that stuff?
Well, that's what he grew up with. Okay? And he says, I no longer do that or believe it anymore. Let's go on. However, everything started to shift for Schatauer. A new theological matrix was in the wings. New liturgies. The Contemporary Worship Series, 10 volumes from 1969 to 1976. A new hymnal, Lutheran Book of Worship. And seminary training helped him rejoice that the penitential piety, that's Stendhal again, you gotta read the Stendhal article that I sent for you guys, that the penitential piety was being institutionally eliminated. Quote, I noted and welcomed the absence of the words by nature sinful and unclean in the order of confession and forgiveness that preceded the service of Holy Communion. Instead, we confess that we are in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves.
That stuff almost killed me. Huh? Like literally, I almost wanted to kill myself over that.
Okay.
Should I be calm or what?
No. Yeah, he's very serious about this.
No, I'm serious. Yeah. I had a massive crisis in my life where I had no will to live for 6 months because of that line.
Oh, my apologies.
Yes. Yeah. Don't know where it still works.
Yeah. Say that again.
The line, the change. The change was, you eliminate by nature sinful and unclean and replace it with, we are in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves. And now if you have the new ELCA hymnal, that's even Gandhi. And it was even possible to be in a Sunday service without the preparatory confession. LBW also promoted attention to the Eucharistic center of Christian worship and exposed me to Eucharistic praying that set the celebration of the Lord's Supper and my Last Supper piety within the sweep of God's activity from creation of the world to the consummation of all things in the Lord's coming in power to share with us the great and promised feast. Eucharistic Prayer 1, he quoted there at the end. A watershed event for Schatauer came in 1977. Wolfhart Pannenberg lectured at Yale. The title of the lectures, Theological Issues in Christian Spirituality, and later published as the book Christian Spirituality. Pannenberg clinched Schatauer's apostasy from classical Lutheran medieval penitential piety, confession and absolution, Lord's Supper for the forgiveness of sins, to a new and better piety in a fundamentally different way of participating in the service and practicing the Eucharist. Schatauer explains, quote, his, namely, Pannenberg's provocative reflections in those two essays have been a touchstone for my thinking about worship ever since, end quote. Now, you LCCers who go to the Lord's Supper to receive the Lord's body and blood with your mouths, believing the divine promise that your sins are forgiven, you actually believe what the God-man Jesus says, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. It is what you memorized from the small catechism to be most certainly true. What the Reformation confessed from the scriptures. In addition, you believe that where there's the divine promise of forgiveness is where it's declared and promised and bestowed. That means that you're a sinner and that you've sinned. You know, it's kind of like a backspin when you don't forgive somebody unless they're a what? Sinner. So, however, according to Schatauer, that's all wrong. Dead wrong. And I'm not exaggerating. The Lutheran Reformation and the Catechism's confession and practice of the divine service desperately needed a radical reformation, according to Tonnenberg's converted student. There's an innovative and more progressive reason to go to church now. There's a new way of Lord's suffering with Schatauer. It's not a Lord's suffering like your grandfather's church of the Reformation heritage or the boyhood church of Schatauer himself. The teacher confidently declared, and this is Tonnenberg, that it's the rediscovery of the Eucharist may prove to be the most important event in Christian spirituality of our time, of more revolutionary importance than even liturgical renewal may realize. End quote. Why? Here's why. The Eucharist is now celebrated as a symbol of immense communal, sacrificial, and eschatological dimensions or realities. Namely, that it points forward, quote, toward the church as a communion, of those united to Christ, toward the world as the object of God's reconciling mission in the death of Jesus, and toward the kingdom of God as the ultimate social destiny of all human life. End quote. Worship, then, is the heart of the church's mission. Remember, Schatauer wants to keep mission and liturgy together. So worship is the heart of the church's mission only as it relates to God's own ultimate purpose for the world, which enables God to fulfill his being as God. Tonnenberg asserts, and I quote, "There is no reason for the existence of the church except to symbolize the future of the divine kingdom that Jesus came to proclaim. This explains in what specific sense worship is the center of life of the church. The worship of the Christian community anticipates and symbolically celebrates the praise of God's glory that will be consummated in the eschatological renewal of all creation in the new Jerusalem." End quote. Yes, Marie.
So is all of this something, from their perspective, something that we need to achieve, or is this all just predestined and we're walking through it?
I don't think they would talk predestined.
So we need to get on board with this in order to make it happen.
That's right. And God is dependent on our actions. I don't think it's predestined. In my reading of these guys, they don't talk like that, to my knowledge.
So what happens if everybody stops believing in God? Does God poof and disappear? In this analogy, like, this is what they're working with here?
Yeah. Well, I think they would kind of blow that off as being just farcical and say, well, that just can't happen because God will be God in the end. But your point is well taken. What we need to do is invite Schatauer to speak and ask him these questions. Because I've never heard him answer a question like that. I don't know. Yes? Oh, time. I'm sorry. Thank you. So, break time, right? Is this all for today, or do we have one more?
Like five more.
Five more?
No, I'll tell you what we have. So, we're coming up on 2:30. We have a half-hour break. We have a session from 3 to 3:45. Vespers, supper, evening, compline. So we only have one more from 3 to 3:45.
Well, how about can we do something on the fly? Can we take 10 or 15 more minutes and read some more of this to clinch it?
Sure.
And then we'll be done with it? Mm-hmm. Is that agreeable?
Yeah.
Sure. That's great.
And if you need to leave to go to the bathroom, just be free. Is that okay?
If you have one more today and then two tomorrow.
Okay. So what page am I on? Because I lost my...
7.
I'm on page 7. Thank you.
Oh, actually, sorry, top of 8.
8, yeah. Thank you. Let me get there then, because I kind of lost
the worship and mission emphasis, therefore.
Okay, so the worship and mission emphasis has shifted. It's no longer focused on matters of personal salvation and devotion, but to matters of liturgical assembly's significance for the life of the world, to use the Johannine phrase in John 6, found in the Byzantine Anaphora of St. Basil, and popularized by the Russian Orthodox theologian Schmemann. Now, do you see what's going on here? The liturgy, and most especially the Eucharist, are symbolic actions that point to the Missio Dei that's going on. God becoming God in and through history. Remember Hegel? And is yet to come. The church, through the liturgy and Eucharist, symbolize, quote, God's eschatological purposes for the world in the midst of the world, end quote. Such piety is now, quote, Eucharistic, communal, prospective, and symbolic, the inside-out approach to worship and mission, end quote. When the church does the liturgical actions, she is the symbolic enactment of what God will be and what humanity will be in the end. Thus, they'll let anybody commune. Okay? According to Schatower, those four adjectives, Eucharistic, communal, prospective, symbolic, represent the deepest movements of historic liturgical practice. Now, I'm going to skip those adjectives. You can read those on your own. So let's go to page, let's see here. Yeah, I think I've covered that pretty well. That would just simply be rehashing it. Now let's go to the conclusion. This Eucharistic piety truly is a fundamental shift away from reformational and biblical theology, don't you think? The church is no longer the place where the future promise is actually proclaimed and delivered, delivering the goods of Calvary that actually bestows salvation and eternal life through the word and sacraments, but only signifies or symbolizes in a Zwinglian Neoplatonic sense what is yet to come when God becomes God in the end. Or to put it another way, the forgiveness of sins that actually gives life and salvation, namely does what it promises and says for you, is diminished, if not totally eliminated, so that the church can signify what only comes potentially at the end. The church, as a symbol of God's future, is the welcoming place for anyone, just as they are. There is no such thing as the wrath of God. God is only totally love. Accordingly, there is absolutely no need for repentance and forgiveness, the exercise of the office of the keys, or death to sin, so that the new man may live. You, as a member of the church, always have to make sure that you are communally active, being a symbol of the potential reality of the future when God becomes God in a Hegelian end. You then are condemned, and I mean this, you are then condemned to doing a Eucharistic piety correctly as symbol, like an atlas carrying the world, God, and God's future, depending on your being the symbol on your shoulder. To be a human, to be church, is all about what you're doing and are sentenced to be doing. Quoting Nathaniel Mitchell, Schatower maintains that we become ourselves only in the act of praising God. Dr. Luther, however, correctly taught that to truly be human is to be justified by faith alone, which is a passive life. In other words, you suffer what God gives. In this Eucharistic piety of Schatower, Jesus is not a Jesus who redeems you, a lost and condemned sinner. That cannot be confessed anymore in community of joy, Eucharistic piety congregations. You are not allowed to be a sinner, and Jesus is not allowed to be the sin bearer, the cursed, the damned sinner, who alone is the atoning sacrifice for your sin and the sin of the world. Jesus is not permitted to be numbered with the transgressors or having the Lord lay on him the iniquity of us all. In a very religious but satanic move, your sin, as well as all of its damning consequences, and Jesus are divorced from one another, kept apart as far as the East is from the West. What's the result of this? If Christ doesn't have an answer for your sin, then you still have your sin, and you'll have to answer for it. Heaven depends upon Jesus taking your sin, becoming sin. Either your sin will be on Jesus, or it's going to be on you. If it's on you, then you'll be damned in it. In short, our sin must be Christ's own, Luther says, or we shall perish eternally. But this is our highest comfort, to clothe and wrap Christ this way in my sins, your sins, and the sins of the entire world, and in this way to behold him bearing all our sins. Despite all the ornate and elaborate liturgical symbolism of this Eucharistic piety that pushes an anthropocentric community that is to be envied, humanly speaking, Jesus has been absented from the church. His binding key has been loosed, and the loosing key has been bound. Ironically and very sadly, this is exactly what the old Adam wants. Exactly what the world loves. See, Schattauer wants to... But he does what he wants to oppose. He actually falls prey to what he opposes in this. I hope that makes sense. Exactly what the culture craves. In other words, remember, with Schattauer, he's trying to be a pastor to oppose the culture, to oppose the world. And in an ironic, satanic twist, he has fallen prey to the very thing he opposes. This is no Missio Dei.
So they realize that?
No, no. They're blind.
They're blind?
They're absolutely blind. The danger here is that one just plays church when there may be no church going on at all. Seriously, I mean that. I mean, can you have church without Christ? You can't. Christ, the absolver of sinners, lost in Canemsa, can you have church without that? No. The blindness to this fact runs very deep among very nice, pious, well-dressed, high liturgical scholars, pastors, and Community of Joy congregations. This Missio Dei, however, is the proper the Missio Dei, however, is the proper distinction between the law and the gospel, justification by grace through faith on account of Christ. Man who must be justified is understood to be man, the sinner who must be freed from his sins. In order that justification may be esteemed as greatly as it can be, sin must be magnified and amplified exceedingly. What a moron. No, he's not. He knows exactly what he's talking about. And again, the pastoral care that you're going to give people. So you're being tempted to not do this. All right, when Christ crucified is amplified, your sin is revealed for what it is, and you are exposed as a lost and condemned person. After all, it was you who put Jesus on the cross, believing that you were doing God quite a favor. So you made yourself a god. When Christ crucified is enhanced, God's grace and justification of the ungodly is epiphany for your salvation. Jesus is the mercy seat, the mediator, the atoning sacrifice that gets between your sin and God's wrath and takes it all in himself. In him all the fullness of the deity dwells. He is Emmanuel. He is Lord. He justifies himself among sinners through his words. And so then I go back to mandate and institution, words on page 13, and the final paragraph then. Call it penitential piety all you want, namely what we believe, teach, and confess. You can mock it all you want. I am baptized, I'm absolved, and I'm going to die trusting this. No matter whatever challenges this, no matter what this brings into question, etc. Okay. So I want to go back to how I started. Dr. Luther was right in the Large Catechism. Everything in the Christian community is ordered so that you can daily obtain full forgiveness of the word and sacraments. This is your pastoral care. And I commend that to you. And I will pray for you guys to continue to do that. And don't let the Schattauers of the world push you around and bully you. Because they do. Oh, and he does it in a polite way. So nice. So nice. So genteel. Well, we can quit there.